Years ago, when my mother had open heart surgery, some of you remember that, they went in to replace a heart valve that needed replacing. But when they cut her open and looked inside, they discovered that there was too much hardening of the tissue around the valve to be able to replace it. Usually, at that point, they would just close a patient back up and send them home to die. They wouldn't really live that much longer beyond that. However, instead, this surgeon performed a rare procedure. He said he invented it. He made a new hole in Mom's heart and rerouted the blood to the artery from that spot. An amazing procedure, working on her heart like that. She's 88 now, and she's lived a number of years beyond that. Other than Chris's mother, I think she's the oldest in the church. Rosa's, I think, 98 now. So precious to have people with us, people we love, and we're grateful for the hand of the surgeon in this case, doing heart surgery. God is a heart surgeon. God is a very skilled surgeon, and he doesn't have to cut us open to see what's on the inside. He has a penetrating gaze. He knows what's going on in the mind, in the human heart. We call the heart the center of the body because it pumps out blood to everywhere and it keeps us alive. So also in our spirit, in the person who is us on the inside, the one right now that's thinking inside of you, that person who desires things. The heart is the center of you also. And God wants to perform surgery on each one of our hearts as well. With his penetrating gaze, he exposes what is there. He's able to do what Hebrews 4 says through the Word of God, to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's so hard to judge other people because you don't know their intentions. You can't know their motives, but God does. He knows the motive of every single heart. He understands our hearts better than we understand them. Have you ever wondered, what are people really like at their core? When God looks at you, when God looks at a human being, just any human being, what does he see? Because what he sees is true. What we say about ourselves may or may not be true. I'm talking just about everyday common people. You were out shopping this past week or two, yes? You brushed up against a lot of people, or you were in a traffic jam with them. Those people I'm talking about. What does God see when he looks at them? Are their hearts good? Or do they have a malady that they cannot cure? Are they tainted with evil? What's the truth? If you ask people about themselves, they will tell you confidently, I'm a good person. I'm better than average. Every time there's a survey and people ask, are you basically more intelligent or less intelligent? People always overestimate themselves. You notice that? The same is true morally speaking. We don't think of ourselves as all that bad because we're comparing ourselves to people that are worse than us, not to God's standard, which is Jesus Christ himself and how he lived. Many religions, unfortunately, and psychologies will endorse this sense of goodness that we have in ourselves. Liberal Christianity, liberal Christian churches, for example, I grew up in one of them. They are people who reject the inspiration of the Bible. They reject the miracles of the Bible. They hear about the virgin birth and they say that is a myth rather than an actual recording of history. They've typically taught that human beings, people are pretty much basically good. Sure, we do some bad things, but we're basically good. And we're making some progress. I don't know which world they're watching, but they say we're making progress. This has become a very popular view in America. It's in vogue today, and it comes really from those teachers in those pulpits. Even many of the movies pick up on this optimism about humanity. Psychology also, they say, just give our young people a little bit of love and a little bit of guidance, fill up their little love tank, and then they'll choose good over evil. Well, that is not borne out in personal experience, sorry. And it's certainly not the teaching of the Bible. This teaching of the goodness of man is also heard in an influential brand of Confucianism by a man, a teacher named Mencius. He claimed that human persons are inherently good and therefore they're teachable and can be taught. The evil that you see once in a while is because of changes on the external of man, not evil from within of man, in man. Mencius wrongly thought that the heart of man, his nature, was primarily good. Sigmund Freud traced human faults not to any depraved moral nature, but to childhood trauma that led to conflicts inside of a person between his desires and then his conscience and then the socially acceptable self. And so this is how he reasoned. And for all of the acclaim that he has received, he did not understand the human heart. Karl Marx explained human evil as economic maladjustment, which caused conflicts between the classes. Again, the human heart was exonerated. Christian Science cult claims evil's not even real. It's a mirage. You can think it away. It's a non-entity. It's an illusion. I think they're quite blind to that. Liberation theology, maybe not something as well known, but is prominent in South America, in areas that are economically oppressed sometimes. By and large, they attribute the evil that is seen in humanity to economic oppression of the poor. Instead of working to change the hearts of individual people, they will march and protest and fight in an attempt to right what they believe have been social wrongs. And that's what they think needs to happen in the world of humanity. No change of the heart is needed, just change in politics. Of course, evolutionary thinking tells us man is only the product of time and chance. Man is a greatly evolved random animal. So any talk of evil and good is completely unnecessary. It's all random. And lo and behold, though, evil still exists. Would you agree? How do they explain that? God is the heart doctor, we said, and he comes from above. He knows better than all of these. He knows who we are. He knows what we need. The wise of heart will listen to his diagnosis of the human malady. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. The human heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 1:21. For even though people knew about God, they did not honor him as God. Does that sound like the people you know? Or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. That's all of the philosophies and education. They became futile in their speculations. And here it is, their foolish heart was darkened. God darkened their heart in judgment because they refused to acknowledge the obvious fact there is a creator and we were made by him and we're accountable to him. They went with all their philosophies and God darkened the human heart, the human intellect. It works, but it doesn't perceive. The IQ is there, but their conclusions are all wrong. When you go to the psychology of Scripture and you see, what does it say about humanity? Well, you'll get a better view from David. David's view of himself was much more accurate. Listen to what he says about himself in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Peter did a pretty good job also of self-analysis. When the Lord Jesus came to him after performing a miracle, Peter said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. He knew. When people are honest, they know. I'm a sinful man in comparison to you, Jesus. See, God is not going to compare you one day to the guy that you're better than. And by the way, you might not be better than him because you don't know his thoughts and motives. God is going to compare you to the perfect, obedient, loving life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but it's pretty clear I fall short of that. What is your estimate of yourself? Today we're going to go to God's Word and we're going to learn that men loved darkness rather than light. That's what we're going to learn. And it's a striking indictment of human nature and of the human heart and of the human motive. And yet there is hope in the passage. There is the light of Christmas that came into the world. There is the Christ child that shines on dark humanity. We want to talk about how that light shines and how it can benefit you. We're in John's gospel, the same chapter that we read for our scripture reading. John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 17 through 21. If you'd follow along, you'll get a lot more out of it. John chapter 3, verses 17 to 21. I read again. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And notice I didn't read John 3:16. John 3:16 is maybe the best known Bible verse. People hoist it up at the sports events. They can quote it, many of them. And it's a great verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I like when they try to interview Franklin Graham on TV, and they ask him some questions, and he goes right to the gospel, and he gives the gospel. Doesn't matter what question it is. He says, God so loved the world, and he goes right into the gospel. And other people do that as well. It's an important verse. It tells why we have Christmas. God did not abandon the world. God has not forsaken the world. Thomas Jefferson and the founding fathers, some of them who are deists and thought God just wound the universe up like a clock and he's not interested in it anymore, they were wrong. God is very interested in what is happening in the world of man, and he loved the world, and he did so by, at the right time, he gave his Son. Thousands of years before the giving of his Son, thousands of years after the giving of his Son, but the giving of his Son is the central event in all of human history. God has not abandoned the world. We're supposed to look at the manger scene. We're supposed to look at the child and figure out, what child is this? And how does this relate to me? I remember going to church, and we'd sing all the carols, and I would sing them. I knew them, but I didn't get the meaning. How does that apply to me? What does that mean to me? It means you're supposed to face this child, figure out who he is, and live your life in obedience to him. We'll get to that. It's so important that you have a one-on-one encounter with Christ, because God sent him for you also. That's the real meaning of Christmas. God gave Jesus. Not a Christmas tree, not a starlight. God gave Jesus. There it is. But, when people are told God loves you, and they're not told the rest of the truth, that they are actually now under the condemnation of God because of the darkness inside of them, then they're being dangerously misled by a false gospel. The gospel is not God loves you. The gospel is you're under the judgment of God and he should judge you, but he has chosen to hold back his hand of judgment and give you an opportunity of mercy. And that is how God has loved you. Don't miss the opportunity. Listen, it is not loving to tell people things that make them like themselves, but lead to their eternal damnation. What kind of love is that? Why is lying to people more loving than telling them the truth? Could someone explain that to me? We used to call that deception, not love. People who truly love you will tell you the truth. If you can endure a little bit of pain, you can have comfort and joy and glory for eternity. Isn't it better to hear these words now and feel a little bit bad about yourself and have a remorse for the way you lived and understand that you're not good? Isn't it better to hear it from a guy like me than it is to hear it from God Almighty after death? So these words in verses 17 to 21, this is all just introduction, by the way. These words in verses 17 to 21 are just as important as verse 16. That's what I wanted you to get out of that. If not more important, God wants you to hear them as well because they pertain to you. They pertain to you, your life. Now, in this passage, as we look at it, God presents to us, that is the reader, certain contrasts. And he wants you to consider them. Did you see the contrast here? First, there's the contrast between two kinds of human beings. Believers in Jesus have eternal life. Those who do not believe in Jesus end up perishing. That's not hard to interpret, is it? It's pretty easy. Everybody can read that. It's not that difficult. The Bible's not that hard, really. Believers are in the light, we also see as a contrast. Unbelievers walk in darkness. Believers do deeds of truth. Unbelievers do evil deeds. Believers are not condemned in the end, and unbelievers in the end are already condemned. But this passage also has a comparison between God and people. Between God and people. It contrasts their motivations. It contrasts God's motivation with man's motivation. That is, man that is in sin, man that is fallen in the world. What is it that motivates God? What is his heart like? And what motivates human beings, man? What's on the inside of man's heart? This passage tells. I know that many people fancy themselves to be very well educated. They have their degrees. They worked hard at it, and now they're educated people. Okay, that's fine, but a degree is only as good as the people who taught you. And what did they know about mankind? And what did their teachers know about mankind? If those who taught you do not understand that humanity is not in a good position, that humanity is lost, that humanity is in darkness and headed to condemnation, then you have a big gaping hole in your education you didn't get. Big gaping hole. To be truly educated, you must understand human nature, because understanding human nature not only pertains to yourself, it pertains to how you understand all kinds of disciplines and the world around you. We are not animals. We are not the product of a mindless chance, which science, by the way, has proven you cannot have irreducibly complex mechanisms happening spontaneously. We are not stardust. We are not just the chemical reactions. Tell that to someone who murders someone else's mother and say it's just a chemical reaction. You really believe that? We are not children trapped in adult bodies trying to cope with life. Get past that. We are not mere economic beings oppressed by others. What an excuse for the evil in the heart. We are certainly not masters of our own destiny. We, you know, in Toy Story, you know, you are a toy. What God wants to say to us is you were made. You were fashioned. You were formed. You're the product of God's hands. That's who you are. He, unlike any of the animals, made you in his image. He breathed into your body the breath of life. He blessed mankind, male and female, equally. And he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the ground. And yet he gave us a test, a command. And we failed the test. We violated the command. We listened not to the word of God. We've fallen collectively, one race, into darkness. We are in darkness. This world is in darkness. The ancient Greeks urged, know thyself. But you can't know yourself until you know the one who made you and how you stand in relationship to him. And the way to do that is to compare your heart with God's heart. God's heart and man's heart. That's what our outline is today. That's what we're going to do. We're first going to look at God's heart, and then we're going to look at man's heart. What is the difference? And then when we do that, we're going to look at the coming of Jesus in light of all of that. First, God's heart in verses 17 and 18, if you look back at that. First thing we see about God's heart here is that God lovingly sent Jesus to save men. Isn't that beautiful? Please don't read this without understanding the beauty here, that there is an omnipotent creator, an all-knowing spirit, an unchangeable, all-powerful, everywhere present being called God. For God did not send the Son into the world to smash the world, to judge the world, to condemn the world, but that the world, the mass of humanity, he's talking about the world, that the world might be saved through the Son. That's the story, right? Christ coming into the world was not for the purpose of condemning it, but to save it. That word saved is a distinctly Christian term. It's something that matters most, I should say, to Christians. Sozo, it's a beautiful term. The Savior is the soter. To save someone is sozo. It's an important biblical concept. It's a Christian term. It immediately communicates that everybody down here in the world is in danger. It's not safe. Everybody needs saving. Homosexuals need saving. Prostitutes need saving. Transgender people need truth and saving. Heterosexuals need saving. Religious people need saving. Fine church-going people need saving. Conservatives need saving. Liberals need saving. Democrats need saving. Republicans need saving. Donald Trump needs saving. Barack Obama needs saving. We all need saving. Tom Leak needs to be saved. Are you willing to say that about yourself? The world needs saving. John 12:47, Jesus said, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. What a mission. What a mission he had. Back in verse 16, it says the world of people need everlasting life so that they won't perish. If you have everlasting life, that means, this is not rocket science, that means your life will last everlasting. That means you get life everlasting. What does that mean? It means it goes on. See, it just goes on and on and on. You live. You get to live. You get given new life. For sure, it's a different kind of a life, but it lasts on into eternity. It goes on and on. But if you don't get that, then you perish. Your life is taken from you. You're destroyed. Now, as we understand the fullness of Revelation, what it means is there's a conscious torment that happens to the lost. They're not just evaporated. They continue on in pain and torture, never experiencing the life of God, that wonderful life of God. They are apolumi. Terrible word means to come to ruin. That's where the world is going. That's where your neighbors are going. That's where your coworkers are going. They're going to destruction. They're going to apolumi. They're going to perish. What did the angel say when Jesus was born? We already sang about it, Luke 2:11. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a what? A Savior. He came to save you. Who's the Savior? Christ the Lord, Messiah, Jewish Messiah, Messiah King, the Lord, the one in authority. Titus 1:4 calls him Christ Jesus, our Savior. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, then he grew up, he came to understand his mission. This was his mission. He would say to his disciples, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. He knew many would believe and he knew many would not. He knew his mission. We always appreciate rescue workers like the rescue squad that comes rushing to the home when someone has had a heart attack or some other traumatic experience. And they rush in and they save somebody. And we're like, that's so good. We're so thankful for them, you know. And we're glad that we're in a society that has rescue workers. We hear about those firefighters going in and saving homes and saving lives in California. And we say, that's a noble thing to be a savior. It's a noble enterprise to be involved in delivering other people. Jesus didn't save us from some earthly fire. He is a worldwide rescuer. What a lofty, incredibly lofty title it is that Jesus is called in 1 John 4:14. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What an amazing title. God sent Jesus. He didn't send Mary to save. He didn't send Buddha to save. He didn't send Muhammad to save. He sent Jesus to save. No one else could do it, you see. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So God made us in his own image, Genesis 1:26. I said that he blessed us. He blessed male and female. We were to be vice regents over the world. We made that foolish decision, however. We disregarded God's word. And now we're infected with something we don't completely understand. It's evil. It's wickedness. It's iniquity. It's sin. It goes by a lot of terms in the Bible. It is that which comes in to replace that life of God that was in us. It is the absence of all that was meant to be good. And he sent Jesus into the world to save us. He said, Jesus, you're going to get the job done. God doesn't have a plan B. It's about Jesus coming into the world. Why are we always talking about Jesus? Jesus, Jesus. They're always telling you going to work, you're talking about Jesus. Couldn't you talk about something else? No, we can't stop talking about Jesus. Remember what they said in Jerusalem? They were so sick of him going around talking about Jesus. You filled the whole city with your teaching. You know, stop talking about him. Remember what Peter said? We have to obey God, not men. Don't ever let someone silence your voice. That's why you're here. Talk about Jesus. Now look at verse 18. How did he get it done? It says, he who believes in him, that's Jesus, is not judged. Verse 18 clarifies verse 17. It kind of builds off it if you look at it carefully. He who believes is not judged, not condemned, that is. In other words, the judge is not going to hand down a guilty verdict in your case. Why not? You're guilty. You are a sinner. But God, in your case, if you're the believer, will not hand down the guilty verdict. It even states that in Romans 8:1. Whenever Satan is trying to pile on the guilt in your own mind, as a believer, you need to quote Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. None. Jesus said it this way in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death and into life. He believes. That word, that verb believe is very important. Pistuo. It's the same word group as the term faith, pistis. Faith in the Son of God, Jesus, means you're believing in him. And when you have faith in Jesus, when you place your trust and your confidence in Jesus, he saves you. That's what he's saying. What does it mean to be a believer? Well, it's a present active participle. Ha pistuon. To believe and keep believing. It's not a one-time belief. You can't say, I believed when I was 12 or I believed when I was 17. You have to believe now. You have to be a believer. Your belief has to continue. One who is believing in him, God saves. To believe is to have confidence in him as the Son of God. To have no doubts that he is the Lord and the Savior and that he can save you. One believing is one who puts all of his eggs in Christ's basket, so to say. Christ is the one you're trusting in and no one else. You're not going to try a little of this and a little of that. It's all for Christ. But listen, if one does not believe, please notice, it says not that he will be judged, although that is also true, but it says what? Do you see it? He has been judged already. That's amazing. Did you hear that? There's already a judgment placed on mankind. Why? Because we fell into sin a long time ago. Been judged already, krino. It can mean to decide a case, but in this context, it has a negative connotation, and it means they've been condemned. Executing judgment upon those who deserve it, in other words. And it's the perfect tense of the verb. It's already happened and its pronouncement stands to this day. Look at John 3:36, the very end of the chapter, would you? You might have picked up on this when we were reading earlier. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Notice that's a present tense. But he who does not, and notice how believing and obeying go hand in hand, right? Because to believe him isn't exactly the same thing as obeying, but when you believe him, you end up obeying him. But he who does not obey the Son, remember the Son is the Son of God with authority. He who does not obey the Son has nothing to look forward to. You will not see that life that God promises. But what is true of him? But the wrath of God abides, remains, meno, stays on that person, on him. Do you see that? The wrath of God is already hovering over the unbeliever right now as a storm cloud waiting to descend upon him in full fury. The only thing that keeps it back right now is his mercy. That's it. Now do you see why it is so wrong to tell people God loves you and not tell them the wrath of God remains on them? It's like saying, God loves you, I don't need to change anything. Oh, yes, you do. The wrath of God remains. Well, then how can God love you? Because he sent Jesus to save you and pull you out from under that. It's very deceptive to say God loves you and not finish the sentence. But if you don't turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you'll see wrath, not life. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he did not enter into a neutral world. It was not a world celebrating light. He came as the prophets foretold, Matthew 4:16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. You ever been in a really dark room and seen a great light? You almost can't look at it, right? Whew, we went into the caves in Kentucky. Those endless caves, Mammoth Cave, that's the name of it. And it was so dark in there, your eyes just never get adjusted. You never see any light. And then someone turns on a light. It's like, whoa, everything gets lit up. He is a great light. And he came to people sitting in darkness. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. That's what Christ means to the world of humanity. All of humanity is already under the sentence of death. And death leading beyond this life, what the Bible calls the second death or eternal death. It is false religion that offers man false hope by telling him, don't worry, you're essentially good. Just try to love your neighbor and you should be fine. God loves you the way you are. You don't really need Jesus to save you. Just try to live a good life. That is Oprah Winfrey theology. That is Joel Osteen garbage. That is the ancient heresy of Pelagianism, which our good brother now in the presence of the Lord, R.C. Sproul, constantly reminded us was false. It's a lie. And the devil laughs at people who actually think they're good because he knows better what's going to happen to them than they do. God unequivocally in Scripture states every last one of us is sinful. Why do you think Jesus had to be born of a virgin? Because the sin natures passed through the man, and there was no man on earth who could bear the Holy Son of God. Romans 3:23, see if you can interpret this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 7, there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does what is right and who never sinned. And that means you're guilty. You're condemned. It's not just those politicians who are corrupt. We're corrupt. Romans 3, 9 through 12, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. Tell that to the Hollywood people who tout their charities. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Is that hard to interpret? All are useless. They're wandering in darkness. The psychologists are wrong. The other religions are misleading. We are not good. Jesus came into a dark world to save as many as he could away from darkness and to get them come running to the light. He is the light. He told them, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He just assumed humanity was evil. He talked to his disciples and said, if you being evil, he knew they were evil. We only use the word evil for those that are like mass murderers. God says we're all infected with evil. He comes to offer salvation. He comes to offer deliverance from evil. Do you want it? If that offer is rejected, that's the only offer. There's not another deal. God doesn't offer a second deal. That's it. If you look at the Christ child and you turn away and you say, I'm going to go live the way I want to live, you rejected God's deal. You'll have to deal with that for all of eternity. That's God's deal. There is salvation in no one else, you see. Just think of the firemen rushing into that building again, ablaze. And there's the residents inside. They're trapped. It's burning all around them. And he's in there with all of his equipment. Come on, I have a way out. I'll put my coat around you. We'll go. And they said, no, we're okay. We'll stay. Firemen's, what? How utterly foolish. That's what people are who reject Christ. And when you do nothing with Christ, you reject Christ. Notice the basis of man's condemnation in verse 18. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's not another. He is the monogenes. He is the only begotten Son of God. The only begotten Son of God visited this planet 2,000 years ago, allowed himself to be butchered and slaughtered on a cross and his blood spilled to save you. If you turn up your nose at that, if you walk away from that, how much severer punishment do you think you will now deserve? That's what it says in Hebrews 10:29. How much severer punishment do you think a person will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant? There is nobody else. There is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Obviously, it is the will of God that you believe in his only begotten Son and escape condemnation that you are now under. The difference between life and eternal death is a simple decision in your heart to put your continuing faith in Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Listen, God could have sent his Son into the world to wipe it out. If he had made that decision, we wouldn't be celebrating Christmas. Send the Son, go in there and wipe them out. I'm going to send you on a mission. Go down there and wipe them out. He would have been just in doing that. He did that already with the worldwide flood in Noah's day. I'm going to wipe it out. Everyone's going to die. God's threats need to be taken seriously. If you reject it, you end up in what the Bible describes as the lake that burns with fire and brimstone day and night, forever and ever. Not to believe, the verse says, is to leave yourself in condemnation. God gave you his best. He loved you. That's God's heart. God loves you despite the darkness, despite the foolishness, despite the lies, despite whatever sin that you have. God has loved you and he's waiting for you to come, but he won't wait forever. He won't wait forever. Now let's look at man's heart briefly in verses 19 through 21. This is the judgment, verse 19, that the light has come into the world. And we'll stop right there. This is the judgment. Here we have a little bit of John's courtroom terminology. Crisis, judgment. It's a courtroom formal kind of term. You go into a court and a judge would judge and he'd render a judgment, a crisis. We get our word crisis from it, but it's a judgment. John lets us know that when Jesus came into the world of men were being put on trial. Jesus came in and he shined a light, and that light now put the world on trial. Throughout the whole Gospel of John, and read it, by the way, if you haven't done anything to read and right now, read the Gospel of John. Throughout all of it, you'll see John, as the writer of this gospel, brings forward one person after another to give testimony towards Jesus. John the Baptist does it. Moses does it. Abraham, his own miracles that Jesus does. And so the rejection of Jesus is going to be used as critical evidence against each person. The end of the gospel in chapter 19, Jesus is made to stand before Pontius Pilate. It says that Pilate sits down on his own judgment seat. Imagine that. Can you imagine sitting on a judgment seat and you're about to judge Jesus Christ? That's what Pilate did. He sits down on his judgment seat and he renders his judgment, but he kept saying over and over, "I find no guilt with this man." But he gave in to the cries of the Jewish crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he handed down the sentence, Jesus' death. Ironically, even the judicial trials used against Jesus were themselves being put on trial. The light was shining on them and revealed the injustice and the evil that was in the system itself. The judgment here, we're told, is the light. The light that comes into the world becomes the judgment. How is that? Because when light turns on in a dark room, all of a sudden you can see everything in that dark room. Would you agree? Every nook and cranny now to the bright light, you can see what was in there. As before, I can't see it. I don't understand it. Now we all know the light shined. You give a child one powerful flashlight and all the monsters go away, right? And all they see in their little bedroom is, well, there's the curtain and there's the carpet. Looks like I'm safe. The light, because of its very properties, becomes the source of judgment. The light exposes what tries to hide in the darkness. The light even separates itself from the darkness. Men, when that light turns on, they either run to Christ or they scurry away like the mouse or like the cockroach. Get out of the light. The light separates man. Mankind is divided by the light. The light comes into the world and the light becomes the judgment, and it divides humanity. Those who rush to Christ and those who run from Christ. The light becomes the focal point of the judgment. Here we see men love the darkness, though, not the light. What is in the heart of men? There's your answer. Men did not love Jesus Christ. They love the darkness. God loved to save sinful men, but men loved the darkness of their sin. And then it says, because their deeds were evil. There's that word evil. Please notice it's not just the mass murder called evil here. It says men and their deeds in general are evil. This describes all of their actions and deeds. You say, but I thought people do noble things and nice things. Anything that is not done for the glory of Christ, God considers evil. When people boast and say, I'm a pretty good person, that's evil. When people worship the wrong God, that is evil. When people go through their life giving to charities but no honor to God, that's evil. That's all evil. When people boast in their self-righteousness, that's evil. When they go and do their deeds for their own self primarily, God knows their motive, and that's evil. Their deeds are evil, and so they hate the light because they like to present themselves as good. They like to present themselves as on God's side and religious and outstanding citizens. We have that here in Colombia. Be civil. Practice civility. But they're not good. They're evil. And when Christ shines his light on them, they can't hide anymore. And so they hate that light. And they hate the word of that light, the Bible. Their evil deeds reveal their evil hearts. The fact that they stay away from Christ. The fact that they don't worship God through Christ. The fact that they don't come to church to worship Christ. The fact that they change the conversation every time you bring up Christ. That is the judgment on them. They're trying to push the light away and push the light away and push it again away. And if they can't push it away, they'll put it out. That's what they did with Christ. They couldn't shut him up. He wouldn't go away. And so they crucified him. They tried to put out the light and they couldn't. Oh yes, there are many different faces to man's sin, but it's the same corrupt heart. Anything is evil that does not bring honor to God, does not express genuine love from God for other of mankind. That is the picture of man's heart we have here. And look at verse 20. Because they hate the light, they won't come to the light, and they try to put the light out. If they were to step into the light, if they were to come forward to where Christ is, their deeds would be exposed, their motives would be exposed. They can't. They can't come to it. They know what's in their mind. They know what's in their heart. Their conscience even bears witness against them. They understand this. You understand this. You know in your own mind you're not a good person. You know that. You know that if the truth is known about all of your inner motives and why you do the things you do, that you will be exposed. The painful thing is to come into the light and to let that embarrassment happen to you. And to say, Christ, I do need you. I am evil. I need your forgiveness. Don't be like those that hate the light, despise the light, try to put the light out. They don't want to be exposed by the light, so they try to put it out. They want to be undisturbed in the darkness, and that's why they won't come even to hear preaching like this. Don't disturb me. Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't condemn me. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand that you are part of the shining of Christ's light on the dark places of your neighborhoods and in your workplace. If you close your mouth because you're intimidated, the light won't shine, and that's judgment on them. The only chance they have is for you to speak and let them hate you. That's the only loving thing you can do for them, is to speak up. Do it wisely. At the right time, do it gently and with reverence, but you must speak up and give the gospel. You must do that. God wants to spread his light through you. They're always trying to put it out. You have to always be speaking it. You can't get tired of that. You can't get worn down from that. Because you're like the ones in verse 21, I hope. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I didn't do my deeds. The birth of my deeds is not from me. I and my heart were wicked. If you see good deeds in my life, it is because God wrought them in my heart. And knowing that, we walk into the light and we give Christ all the honor, glory, and praise. Amen? We are not the source of the goodness. He is. And so we come into the light. All of that implies the person's heart has been changed by Christ. They have been born again. They've been born again by the power of God, and now they want to practice what is right and come into the light. And they know as they do that, they're not righteous on their own. God fitted them to stand in the light. And that can be you too. All you have to do is come to Christ. All you have to do is come to Jesus in your mind and heart. When you come to Jesus, you're just like anybody else. You're forgiven and you've been given a new birth, and God changes your life instantly. God imparts his life into your heart, and he'll change you. He'll save you. He will communicate that love to you that you haven't fully understood yet. That can be you. It's the difference between being a cockroach or being a flower, in my opinion. When we lived in Georgia working with refugees, I was a younger man then, and they had some pretty large cockroaches in Georgia. And at night, they'd scurry across your legs when you're sleeping. It was rough. But as soon as you flip the light on, those little muggers could move so fast. They were just gone. It was amazing how fast they ran out of the light. It's cold right now. And I know you don't have any flowers growing outside, but you know what happens when that spring sunshine comes and it shines on the flowers. They just open up towards the light, right? That's what God does in a believer's life. You're drawn to the light. You came here today, most of you, to worship Jesus Christ, the light, to say, preach to me. I know I still need some things in my life to change, to receive the light. You're like a flower that is opening its petals up to the sun above, and you're basking in the light of Christ and his glory this Christmas, and you know the joy of the Lord, and you have the love of God in your heart, and you need to go out, and you need to keep that light shining for other people as well. Because they need to see it. Some of them will scurry away like those cockroaches. But others, some of them, maybe, God willing, will be drawn to the light. And they'll have a new birth in their heart. And they'll be saved because of your witness. Father, we thank you for the light of Christmas. The Christ child who has come into the world and shined his great light in this dark world. Save, Father, those who are not connected to you through your Son. Draw them to yourself and save them this day, we pray, that they may have indeed a very merry and joyous Christmas. And give the rest of us, feed our souls, Lord, with truth that feeds our courage. And help us to speak the truth, even when it is maligned, even when it is not wanted, even when it is twisted. We pray we would continue to shine the truth of the pure gospel. And be with your people, Lord. Strengthen them, humble them, and remind them always the great joy they have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have worshiped. In Christ's name we pray, amen.